didn't lose the page that had that nice introduction on it. When you write one out and use it year after year, you hate to lose it. Looking forward to sitting under the ministry of our brother Dr. John Phillips. You notice that all the speakers this week are Phillips. You see, John Phillips, Philip Morgan. Now, folks, you're going to have to get these jokes quicker than this. We're going to be here longer than a week. But anyway, all the speakers this week have Philip in their name, and I thought, now, we're told to do things decently in an order, and if that's not doing things decently in an order, and I don't know what is. Several years ago, I was at a place for a night meeting, and I was the only one in the auditorium. And a lady came in, and she looked around, and she said, "Oh, the speaker isn't here yet." And I said, "Yes, he is." And she says, "Oh, you're John Phillips?" And I said, "No, where his name leaves off, mine begins. I'm Philip Morgan." "Oh," she said. She said, "I came to hear John Phillips." And we sat there in silence, and I was trying to think what I could do to squelch her. But she finally said, "Well, I'm sure you're good too, you see." But she didn't come back to any of the other night meetings, which must have meant that either I wasn't as good as he is, or that she finally found the place where he was. So I sort of leaned towards that last one. That's what I think. Anyway, we're looking forward to this time we have together. What we would like to do in the times that you and I have together, I'd like to look at some things that we might entitle, give a broad title to, called On the Other Hand. And you find that this occurs a number of times in your Bible, maybe not in that terminology, but the thought is there. And this is the way most of the Proverbs are set up, for instance, and says, the way of the wicked man is this way, but then you could say, but on the other hand, this is the way of the righteous man. And there are a number of incidences like that in the Word of God where this is true in this case, but then you could insert, but on the other hand, this is the way it turned out, or this is the decision that was made. And so in the times that we have together, we want to do that. Begin in Daniel chapter number 3. Daniel chapter number 3, this remembers the case of the three Hebrew children, we call them. They were really young men. We think that maybe Daniel was about 13 years of age when he was captured and taken to Babylon. As far as we know, he never got back home again. And these three young fellows, you see, are Daniel's companions, so we assume they're contemporaries with Daniel. Now, maybe they're still in their teens at this time. Maybe they're in their early 20s. But anyway, we're talking about young fellows here. Daniel chapter number 3, beginning with verse number 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Then the princes, the governors and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, there's where you have your on the other hand. But if not, if on the other hand, this is not the will of our God to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and we die as martyrs in this great heat and great flame, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. We'll end our reading with that 18th verse. So here's three young fellows then who were brought before the king because they hadn't done what the king told them to do, and they had a reason why they didn't do what the king told them to do. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, was a great potentate, very powerful man, whom he would he set up and whom he would he put down. This is the way Daniel describes him, you remember. And you remember also the dream which Nebuchadnezzar had. He dreamed a wonderful dream, and then in the morning he couldn't remember what it was. Well, as we get older, we have a lot of that trouble, don't we? That's why they make us wear name tags here. Because you say, somebody comes up, hey, remember me, and you really don't, but you know you ought to. And so you don't look the person straight in the eye, you're trying to read his name tag. But when you get to the point to where you can't remember who he is, you can't read things either. So there's not much use having a name tag, you see. It's like giving out an announcement, you see. Can you hear me back there? Well, if you can't hear back there, there's nobody going to raise their hand and say, no, we can't hear. I've never been in a meeting where somebody's raised his hand. Yeah, we can't hear a thing. It's like, I'm digressing, but this is Philip's translation, this Philip. It's like when somebody loses eyeglasses and they're up here on the pulpit, you know, and the chairman of the meeting says, who lost these? And whoever lost them can't see what they're holding up. So eyeglasses are never clean. Now that's not in here, but it's just a sort of a little anticipation trying to get you off the road here to the conference to see this sort of thing. And the king had a dream, you see, but then he couldn't remember what it was. And so he called in all the dream people, you see, and they said, well, tell us what the dream is. And he said, no, in the first place, I can't remember what the dream is. And then the second place, if I tell you what the dream is, you guys can make up anything, and I'll have to take it because this is your business. You're in the dream-solving department, you see. And he said, well, if you can't do what I've hired you to do, you're not much good to me. I'm going to abolish your whole department, you see, and this sort of thing. And Daniel heard about it, and he said, no, I can't do it myself, but God can give me the interpretation of the dream. And so he called him in. You remember how it goes. And Daniel says, you dreamed about a great big image. And suddenly it comes back to Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, that's what it was. Yeah. And the head was of gold. Yeah, that's right. And the interpretation was, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are that head of gold. And you remember it goes down to silver and so on and so forth. But Nebuchadnezzar, you see, can't get past that head of gold. That represents me, you see. And so the image that he made, which stands now about 90 feet tall out there on the plain, is all of gold. He's the whole thing. Because he cannot imagine the Medes or the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans or anybody else coming after him and taking away his kingdom. This just can't be. So he makes the whole image out of gold. That is me. It must have been an awe-inspiring sight Out there under that hot eastern sun, you see, out on the plain, this thing of solid gold standing about 90 feet tall. It must have been very awe-inspiring, you see. Must have been intimidating. And so he built this huge image, and he said, all right, now I want everybody to come, and when you hear the Royal Symphonic Orchestra play, I want everybody to fall down and worship. In fact, I command you to fall down and worship. Now, friends, you can make people fall down, but you can't make people worship. And that's as true today in the church age as it was back here in Daniel chapter 3. And if people haven't seen the priesthood of the believer and the fact that we can gather together around the table of the Lord and enjoy the Lord's Supper, you see, and these other, if they don't see that, pretty soon they won't come anymore. And they say, I didn't get anything out of it. And if they've come out of a denominational setup and they expect the preacher or the deacons or the elders, whoever, to worship for them, they're not going to see anything in the worship as we enjoy the worship in these days, you see. The priesthood of the believer, the individual worshiping before the Lord. And you can make people gather together and you can make people fall down, but you cannot make people worship. The worship comes from the heart or it doesn't come at all, you see, this sort of a thing. And so, King, you got maybe the right idea. You can make people fall down, but you can't make people worship. And, of course, the idea is whosoever disobeys the king, you see, is executed by being thrown into the great fiery furnace. And you remember how the story goes? They heated it 7 times hotter than they usually heated it. So the fellows that tossed these 3 young guys into the fiery furnace were burned up themselves by the heat that blasted from that particular thing. And they went before the king, these 3 young fellows. You notice they didn't rant and rave. They didn't even say the king lived forever. They didn't care whether he lived forever or not. But they said, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. We're not going to pull any punches. King, we're simply going to tell us the way it is. And bless your hearts, that's the way we talk to people today. You don't have to raise your voice. You don't have to holler at them. You don't have to demand to win the argument, you see. You simply say, this is what the Bible says. A worldly man said a while back, he says, I'm getting tired of Billy Graham and some of these other people saying, this is what the Bible says. But that's the only thing you and I have to go on. This is what the Bible says. And you know, when you're convinced that this is what the Bible says, that God said it and God means it and God's never going to change his mind, you don't have to shout at people. You don't have to shake your religious finger in their face and say, one of these days you're going to see that I was right, you see, this sort of a thing. You don't have to do that. And that's the way these 3 young fellows acted. Now, upon what basis did they do this? Well, I think probably they were thinking back here in Exodus chapter 20. You remember what God told them quite plainly and simply back there, Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 4. Exodus 20, verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, which Nebuchadnezzar had done, you see. You shall not do this, nor shall you make any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. You shall not make these things your gods, he says, nor shall you serve them, because I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the 3rd and 4th generation of them that hate me. So, God has said, you shall not do this. And then he gives them the reason why they were not to do this. Sometimes God tells you things and he doesn't give you the reason why he wants you to do it. So you simply say, because God has said so. My earthly father was this way. As I was growing up as a boy, sometimes Dad would say things to me, I want you to do this. And sometimes he would say, this is why I want you to do this. But sometimes Dad would simply say, this is what I want you to do, period. And he didn't explain to me why he wanted me to do it. Dad had a funny idea. I don't know where he got the idea. He had a funny idea that he was the father and I was the kid. And that he was the voice of authority and I wasn't. Now, what book he'd read, I had no idea. But where he got this crazy idea, boy, I was born about 40 years too soon. I could have sued my dad for $1 million under child abuse these days. But Dad had this funny idea that he said something and I did it, you see. And sometimes I'd say to Dad, what will you give me if I do it? And Dad says, I'll give you something if you don't do it, you see. And I didn't know exactly what I meant, but I didn't think it would be a very pleasant experience and I might not grow up to retirement age. But anyway, that's the situation here. Sometimes God explains to you why he wants you to do things and sometimes he doesn't. But if God says it, that's the way it is. That's the way it is. And you and I live in a godless age today. And I've had people in the last 2 years come to me. Now, these people are believers. I have no doubt that they're saved, but these people are believers, and they have come to me and said, you know, if God was writing the Bible today, he wouldn't give us the same Bible. I said, he wouldn't. No. I said, what didn't he like about the first one? Well, they said to me, it's a little harsh. Oh, the first Bible's a little harsh, is it? Yes. He wouldn't write that now. No. What wouldn't he write now? Well, he wouldn't write, the soul that sinneth it shall die. You know, that's pretty harsh. That's rather arbitrary. You know what's as true today as the what? I would say to them, seems to me, if this Bible was passe, or obsolete, or old-fashioned, because as Christians tell me, but Phil, we live in the space age now. I know we live in the space age, and some of them have gotten rather spacey. I know we live in the space age. And I've had numbers of them tell me, but Phil, we live in the 90s. I know we live in the 90s. God knows we live in the 90s, you see. And I've told some of you this. I can hardly wait. If the Lord gives us another 5 years, then we'll live in the zeros, you see. And I think it's going to kind of lose its punch. But Phil, we're living in the nothing, you see. It's going to lose some of its punch. As if we're living in the 90s and so God abrogates everything or a lot of the things that he's written in the book. Don't you believe it one iota? And the Lord says, you shall not make unto you any graven images, and this is the reason you don't do this and fall down and worship them, because you fall down and worship me, you see. I am a jealous God, and if people put other gods in front of me, I can promote this sort of retribution, you see, under the third and fourth generation. And I think maybe, coming back here to Daniel 3, these three young fellows said, well, King, we know what the penalty is, and we just as soon not be executed at an early age. But our first allegiance is to God, and he has said that what you did, Nebuchadnezzar, is wrong. And we can't fall down and worship this graven image because God has told us not to. And when it's a settled thing in your heart that this is what God has said and God wants you to do this or God doesn't want you to do this, you don't have to get argumentative about it. You don't have to raise your voice about it. It's simply, this is what God has said. But fellas, you know the consequences? Yes, we know the consequences. But we'd rather suffer the consequences of King Nebuchadnezzar than suffer the consequences of Jehovah God, you see. And this is applicable in 1995 as much as when it was written back in Daniel chapter 3. What does it take? Three things, I think. It takes a holy boldness. And this is based upon the things about which I've just been speaking. That is, you're convinced that this is the Word of God, that it is as applicable in 1995 as when it was first written, that it is not passé, it's not obsolete, it's not archaic, it's not any of these other things, but it is as true today in this very second in which we are living as when it was first given to us. And you based your whole life upon this. You base your life upon this regarding salvation. Whosoever will may come, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. And you've believed it, and you've trusted the Lord as Savior, and you've gotten saved. And you know you're saved because the Word of God says when a person gets saved, the old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. I'm a little bit frightened these days, people, when I hear preachers and soul winners and full-time workers and whatnot saying, invite Jesus into your life. I'm afraid of that expression. I've done some observing, and it seems to suggest to the person, you don't have to change your lifestyle, but Jesus comes in to share your life, and that's not what the Bible teaches. Galatians 2:20, you see, the life which you live by the faith in the Son of God. You live his life. He lives his life in you. You don't invite the Lord to come in and partake. And maybe that's why we don't see more dynamic Christian living, why we don't see more powerful living. Because folks think they've had some kind of a business relationship with the Lord, and they don't have to change their lifestyle at all. But the Lord has come in, and someone was asked, why did you get saved? And the fellow said, so I won't go to hell when I die. I don't think that's a good reason to get saved. No conviction of sin, you see. Nothing about repentance at all. But simply didn't want to go to hell when he died. And so he supposedly trusted in the Lord. And I'm afraid of some of the terminology we're using today. We're making it so very, very easy for people to become affiliated with us. And we don't see the old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. It's simply something more a person does, like buy a BMW or join the golf club or some other sort of a thing. You take Jesus, you see, this sort of a thing. And so there's a holy boldness, and when a person, a believer, has conviction, the person then can use soft answers. That's what we have here. You see, in verse number 16 of Daniel 3. Verse 16, they say, "We are not careful to answer thee in this matter." We're not going to try to flatter you. We're not going to fall on our faces. We're not going to begin to weep. We're not going to beg your forgiveness. We're simply going to tell you that we can't do this because we are trying to obey what God has already told us to do. We know you are a monarch. We know you are an authority figure, but we have in our lives a bigger authority figure than you are. And sometimes, dear Christian friend, this is going to cost you as you live your life. When you're in school, if you're in college, if you're in university, if you're working for a godless boss, this sort of thing, to maintain a clear-cut testimony for Christ, not a vitriolic thing, not an emotional thing, not a hysterical thing, but simply, I can't do that because God has told me not to do it. It may cost you. It may cost you. But you might better be true to the Lord than not be true to the Lord, and know the rest of your life that you weren't true to the Lord. We are not careful to answer thee in this matter, but we will not fall down and worship your godly image. You see, this sort of thing. Holy boldness comes in, first of all, from the conviction that what God has said is true, that God means what he says, that God always stands by the person who stands by his word, and this is a subtle thing in your heart, and circumstances of a momentary nature doesn't change this conviction that you have in your heart at all. This is what God wants me to do. And this is applicable to any sort of Christian life at all. I'm thinking of missionary work. I think of teaching a Sunday school class. I'm thinking of anything that the Lord asks you to do. This is what he wants me to do. My responsibility is only to be obedient to the things he wants me to do and to leave the results to the Holy Spirit. But I find many Christians today are trying to do the work of the Holy Spirit. And if somebody doesn't get saved, they begin to moan and groan. Of course, we don't enter into it with a flippant attitude. Of course we don't. But I don't have the power to save somebody. And if some of us are talking at supper, the only thing we have to do is to be announcers. That's the word, isn't it? Preach the word. Announce the word. Be an announcer. Tell people what the story is. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, you see. Holy boldness, that's what we need. But holy boldness doesn't mean that you are obnoxious. And earnestly contending for the faith doesn't mean that you become contentious, you see. Conviction and soft answers. But conviction also gives courage. This is what God wants me to do. God gives me the strength to do this sort of a thing. I'm simply telling you, King, the way it is, and regardless of the results, this is the way it's going to be. Period. And that's their little testimony, you see. Conviction also gives courage. Hebrews chapter number 13. Hebrews 13. You remember the promise that the Lord gives to us there. Hebrews 13 and verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your conversation or your behavior be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Leaving the originals repeated three times here. So that we may boldly, or with good courage, so that we may with good courage say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. One of the translations I read made this a question. The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what shall man do unto me? Question mark. Nebuchadnezzar, whoever, you see. But you see, it's based upon the premise that the Lord is my helper. You can't get to the second part before you get to the first part. And when there's this good courage and this conviction in your heart and you say, the Lord is my helper, then everything else, you see, descends to a secondary degree because the Lord is my helper. He knows what's going on. He can give courage to do the things that I need to do. So we have that. Also, in the New Testament, I'd like to bring the New Testament in because I was in Chicago one time having a series of meetings one week, and I was in the book of Psalms, and about halfway through the week a man came up to me and he said, don't you have a New Testament in your Bible? And that was back in 1963. Now, talk about remembering things. Preachers can always remember the times when people have gotten after them for different things. And that's one of the nice things about being itinerant, because a moving target is hard to hit. And when somebody comes up to you and they've got their Bible open and their finger on a verse, you can always say, I got to get to the airport. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last verse or two of that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, see, that's the premise. They said you can't start with the second thing first. You've got to have the foundation. You've got to have the conviction. Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory, so that the result is verse 58, the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, because of this, in verse 57, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. That's the word to be seated. To be seated. I think I'm the only person standing in this auditorium tonight. Everybody else is seated. And the reason you are seated is you have faith in the chair in which you are seated. You can look around and see somebody else that imbibed rather freely at the supper table, and you wonder about the seat holding that person up. But if you didn't have faith and confidence in the seat in which you are seated, you wouldn't be seated tonight. And that's what the verse is talking of here. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, or be ye seated, be ye resting, you see, on this truth. Be ye steadfast, unmovable. That means to move oneself. You know, nobody can move you unless you let them. And I know that's a lot easier to say than it is to do. Sometimes people say, Phil, it only takes you a half a second to say something. It takes me 40 years to work it out. But nobody can hurt you unless you want to be hurt. And nobody can move you unless you want to be moved. And so it's not talking here about somebody moving you. It's talking about you moving yourself. You moving yourself. Have a lot of hurt Christians in the world today, you see. And here's one of the things, a lot easier to say than to do, but if I let somebody hurt me, that's my fault. That's what the verse says. Be ye seated and unable or incapable of moving yourself, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But you don't start with verse 58, you start with verse 57. King, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter, because our God, the higher authority in our life, has already told us not to do what you want us to do. And so we're simply going to tell you the way it is, King. Simply going to tell you the way it is. Holy boldness may mean that you might have to serve in a fiery furnace for a while. A godless world, and a lot of you work for unsaved employers, and a lot of you go to school with unsaved professors and teachers and whatnot. I thank the Lord when I went through university, I'd been saved a number of years, and I was grounded. Dad used to ground me too, but that's another story. And there was another fellow in the meeting. He was an older guy too, and he and I would sit on the front row, and the teacher would come up explaining away some of the miracles in the Bible. You know, Jesus really didn't walk on water. He was standing in a skiff, you know. So, but the disciples could only see the waves, so it looked to them as if the Lord was walking on water. And up would go our two hands, you see. All right, Joe, Phil, what's this all about now? Well, if a man could stand up in a skiff in the middle of the storm, that's probably a bigger miracle as a man walking on water. He finally, the teacher got so that he'd say, now, Joe and Phil won't agree with this, but this is the way I think this verse goes, you see. Now, if you feel that you're not being noticed, you stand true for the Lord, and I tell you, you'll get noticed in a hurry, you see. Holy boldness, because they're convinced, this is what God has said, we believe what God has said, and regardless of the outcomes, this is the way it's going to be. And they didn't shout about it, and they didn't argue about it all. They simply said, this is the way it's going to be. There needs to be not only a holy boldness, but also a holy belief, and that is the truths of God are absolute. Now, somebody may tell you, from an intellectual circle, there is no such thing as an absolute today. And the minute they make that statement, they have made an absolute statement, haven't they? There's nothing absolute in the world today, but there is. And the Word of God tells you about a lot of absolute things, you see. There's God, and this is what God has said, and this is what God is going to do, and so on and so forth. The truths of God are absolute. They have this in verse number 18. If not, be known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up, because God has told us not to do this. And I want you to notice also, they are true to God, despite the Babylonian names that they were given. Now, that figures in our text, and if you're not careful, you could stumble right over it. But they weren't going by their Jewish names. They were going by their Babylonian names. They were in a Babylonian context, a heathen context, if you will. But they are still serving and giving a testimony and living a life as in the context of folks who have trusted the Lord, you see. And so you go out to work in the world today and so on and so forth. You are careful that the world makes no impression upon you at all. And so we're told about their three Babylonian names here. True to God, despite what if they were called. And so they say, it all depends, King, upon His will, not our will. We would just as soon not go into the fiery furnace. But regardless of the outcome, we are not going to do what you want us to do because God has told us not to do it. But if not, He is able to deliver us out of your hand. And I think they're saying, either way it goes, we're winners, aren't we? God can work a miracle and turn the heart of the king. After all, the Bible says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it whithersoever He will. And our God, if He wants to, can make Nebuchadnezzar change his mind and release us. But if He doesn't, if He throws us into the great fiery furnace, you see, we'll immediately go to paradise. So either way, we won't lose. Medical science a while back. I never learned how it came out. Medical science was studying why people who have, as they said, strong faith in God get along better after surgery than people who don't have strong faith in God. And they couldn't figure it out. Well, if you're a believer tonight, you can figure it out. My times are in His hands. My dad, in his final illness, found a little note on his bedside stand after the Lord had taken him home. And he says, naturally, I would like to be restored to the loving arms of my family again. I would like the Lord to heal me. But if not, I go home to be with the Lord. He says, I can't lose. I can't lose, you see. And that's the way the Christian looks at it as well, you see. His will, not ours. But if not, on the other hand, King, we're still not going to do what you want us to do. Though there's a holy boldness, and there's a holy belief, and there's a holy behavior, too. This is necessary. They were not stirred by the world's music, nor its dedication to the things of the Lord. Three fellows who stood up. And when everybody else is kneeling, and three people aren't, they're most noticeable, you see. Most noticeable. And so here the Royal Symphonic Orchestra begins to play. Somebody has translated dulcimer there as bagpipes. Now, I'm not going to argue with anybody about this. I go off duty at 8:30. But somebody has translated dulcimer as bagpipes, you see. And one lady heard a man playing a bagpipe and says, maybe it wouldn't squeal so bad if you didn't squeeze it so hard, you see. Now, that may have been so, but the Holy Spirit takes time to tell us the various instruments every time, you see. And they weren't stirred by the royal music. They weren't stirred by all the qualifications of these musicians. They weren't stirred by the popular tunes of the day. They said, we're still going to serve God. Nor were they swayed by the fact that everybody's doing it. Have you heard that before? Everybody's doing it. Everybody's going there. Yogi Berra, you know, that great fellow, the double phrase, but I don't mean to misconstrue the thought there. But he said, somebody said, you know, is it the same thing? Yeah, he said, it's deja vu all over again. You know, which is kind of a double, you know, sort of a thing on it. And somebody said, didn't you used to go to such and such a resort? And he said, yeah. They said, you still go? And he said, no, I don't go. He says, it's so crowded, nobody goes anymore. You see, figure that sort of thing out. And so you live in a world, you see, that says everybody's doing it. But if there's one believer who says, I'm not doing it, then they can't say everybody's doing it. I was visiting in a home, and a teenage girl came along and tried to butt into what her father was talking to me about and so forth, and wanted to go to a place. The father didn't think the girl ought to go. And he said, no, you're not going. I'm not going to give you permission to go there. And she said, but Daddy, everybody's going. He said, no, not everybody's going. You're not going. See, well, that destroys the numbers again, doesn't it? 2 weeks later, I went back again. I said, did everybody go? And he said, no, about half the parents didn't let their kids go. But we as adults, you see, live in this age. Everybody's going here. Everybody's saying that. Everybody's doing this. And everybody's falling down to the world's music and to the world's dedication. But three young fellows who say, no, we're not, because God doesn't want us to. God doesn't want us to. a holy behavior. They did not worship what man had set up. There's a lot of that going around these days, isn't there? They did not worship what man had set up. I heard about a kind of a liberal congregation, and they had some sort of hootenanny going on. And I said, was it a successful meeting? And he said, yeah, you know, there's 500 people there. Oh, I said, well, you know, down in Daytona Beach last February, we had the biggest religious thing in Daytona Beach that's ever occurred. Yeah, over 200,000 people there. Yeah. And there was a prayer at the end, and right at the end of the prayer, somebody said, gentlemen, start your engines. And the fellow says, you're talking about the running of the Daytona 500. And I said, you're telling me that the more people you have there, the more religious the thing is. You know I don't mean that. I said, that's what you're telling me, you see. But you know, we're having this sort of thing in our congregations. We want to get a lot of people in, so soft pedal anything and everything that people might get offended about. I may have told some of you this when I was here some previous millennium, but anyway, I went to an assembly one time and sitting down in the front row, and this is where the visiting preachers always get their last minute instruction, you know, about 2 minutes to 11. And some local brother will come in and say, you know, you got so many doctors here or this sort of thing or whatever the thing is, you know. And somebody sat down beside me and said, now don't preach on anything controversial, you know. So I got 2 minutes to do something. And I thought, I can't preach the gospel because, you know, there's a lot of people upset when you preach the gospel and tell them that they need to be saved. Can't preach the gospel. Couldn't preach baptism, you see, because a lot of people are in disagreement about how they ought to be baptized. You know, do you sprinkle? Do you pour? Do you immerse? Do you not say anything about it and assume everybody's dry clean? You know, can't say anything about baptism. Can't say anything about the rapture, the precious, blessed rapture. Because some people are post-millennial and pre-millennial and so they can't agree on that, you see. And I really couldn't think of anything that somebody wouldn't disagree. And I don't remember now what I preached on. Hopefully it's whatever the Lord laid on my heart. But I guess it must have been controversial because I was never invited back there again. But you see, that's the way we think today. Everybody's doing it. Don't upset anybody, you see. Don't preach anything controversial. Why? Because we want to get a lot of people in. What are we going to do with these people when we get them in? Absolutely nothing, you see. Absolutely nothing. And so they said, naturally, we don't want to be executed by going into the great fiery furnace, and if God wants to, he can deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, we're not going to change our mind. If not, we're going to do what God wants us to do, regardless of the cost, regardless of the sacrifice. If not, or they could have said, you see, but on the other hand, this is the way it's going to be. And friends, that's the way Christians need to be in this world today. Not vitriolic, not emotional particularly about it, but simply saying this is what the Bible says. And I believe what the Bible says, and this is the way I live, and this is the reason I do the things that I do, because this is what God wants me to do. And God loves me. And God loves me so much that he gave his Son to die upon the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. And I'm going to respond to such love as that. And this is why I live the way I do. But if not, this is the way it's going to be. I'm going to have a closing hymn. All right, let's have a closing hymn.